The sermon today is by special request of our pastor, Mr. D'Alessandro. It was given originally last month as a Bible study for the Young Adults Weekend, and he suggested very strongly that it might be useful to the whole congregation prior to Passover. So I will certainly honor his request. So the title of the message is Abraham and Sanctification. We heard on that something on that topic in the sermonette. The focus there was on having the right mind. And I think you'll see that this ties in very closely with the sermonette message. Abraham and sanctification. The account of the life of Abraham takes up about one quarter of the book of Genesis. It's the story of a man who is called to separate himself from the world of his day and to enter into a special relationship with God. In essence, the story of Abraham is relevant to all Christians today. And it's an important story to review as we prepare our minds and hearts for the Passover, now less than 2 weeks away. Let's start in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, we'll be looking at verses 19 to 22. And I think as we'll see in today's sermon, there's something extra special about the experiences and struggles of Abraham that makes a study of his life quite relevant to Christians of every age. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity or from sin. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Out of a pure heart. Paul tells Timothy that the ongoing challenge of being a Christian is to strive to depart from iniquity and to call on the Lord with a pure heart. In fact, as we shall see today, being wholehearted in our relationship with God is central to the process of sanctification. And that's the process that God demands of all his people in every age group. This process of separating oneself from the world and departing from sin is known as sanctification. And if we are to truly understand the importance of becoming sanctified, we must begin with a study of the life of Abraham. So let's begin looking at his story back when he's still called Abram in Genesis 12. Genesis 12. The story of Abram is the story of a man who already late in life is called by God for a very special purpose. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, so this had happened in the past, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And notice verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. So he did exactly what God told him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. So they had many servants. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So at this point, he is known as Abram, and that name meant great father. Yet, he and his wife had been unable to have a child up until this point. Now, that must have been frustrating for Abram to hear his name spoken multiple times a day and to be called father, but to be without any children. It would be like calling a bald man curly all day, every day. It gets to you after a while. But now God promises to take Abram and create from him a great nation. The implication, which Abram would have certainly understood, is that God intended to allow Abram to have children who would continue to reproduce generation after generation until he had enough descendants to constitute a nation. So shortly after arriving in Canaan, the land where God had commanded him to go, the Bible records that there was a famine that hit the land of Canaan. And Abram became convinced that he should go down to Egypt in order to survive this trial. We should note here that God, at least in the scriptural account, never directs him to do that. Now, if God had inspired it, we just don't know, but the scripture itself does not say God told him to go to Egypt to escape this trial. It appears that Abram decided to make this journey to Egypt on his own. Once in Egypt, Abram feared for his life, thinking that someone might kill him in order to take his wife from him, because she was a very beautiful woman. We could say that Abram was, by relying on human reasoning, attempting to work out his own physical salvation. But let's skip ahead to Genesis 12:11. Look at verses 11 to 13. Notice what Abram said to his wife Sarai. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well for me with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." So Abram was worried that he would die before God could fulfill his promises regarding descendants. So Abram took steps on his own, through deceit, to preserve his own life. Now, technically, Abram was correct in calling Sarai his sister, because she was his half-sister. But morally, Abram was doing wrong. He was not telling the truth in his heart. He was intentionally misleading the Egyptians through deception by allowing them to believe that Sarai was unmarried. And in so doing, he was seemingly prepared to allow his wife and the Egyptian pharaoh to commit adultery in order to protect himself from harm. Abraham badly needed some marriage counseling. The account goes on to relate how God had to personally step in and reveal to Pharaoh that Sarai was Abram's wife. Abram was quickly expelled from Egypt for this deception. Now, this entire incident resulted from Abram trying to work things out on his own instead of relying on God to do it. Now, you would think that Abram would have learned some important lessons from this incident, but as we go on with the story, we're going to see he apparently still didn't learn the most important lesson. Now, today I don't want you to get the impression, as we're looking at some shortcomings of the patriarch Abraham, that I'm in any way trying to denigrate his reputation or his importance. He certainly was a great man of faith. God chose him out of all the people in the world to make him the father of the faithful. And yet, God recorded the stories of his shortcomings. Why did he do that? For our benefit today and down through the ages. God wants us to learn what he had to teach Abraham because perhaps that lesson is relevant to us as well. Let's go to Genesis 15. We'll start in verse 1. Genesis 15. As time passed, Abram was still without a child, and he began to worry that God would be unable to fulfill his promise regarding making a nation from his descendants. So in verse 1, Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," right? One of my servants. Then Abram said, "Look, in case you haven't noticed, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Now it's interesting, at this point, what does God tell him? "The heir shall come from your body, Abram." He doesn't say anything about Sarai yet. Verse 5. "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he," God, "counted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.'" But notice verse 8. "And he," Abram, "said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?'" See, he's still asking questions of God. Well, what proof do you have that you're going to do what you say? We learned in verse 6, Abram believed in the Lord. He knew he was God. He knew he was powerful. Yet in verse 8, we see that Abram seems not yet to fully trust God's promises. God responds here by staging a ceremony in which he promises that Abraham or Abram will have physical descendants and that they would come to inherit the land of Canaan for themselves. Let's look at verse 18, Genesis 15, 18. "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" But let's go down to Genesis 16, 1-4. Genesis 16. You see, after this encounter with God, more years passed. More years passed. Year, that's a long time to wait. Multiple years, people start to wonder, did God forget? And Abram still had no child by Sarai. So Sarai and Abram came up with a plan to work things out on their own instead of waiting for God to provide the promised heir. Genesis 16:1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children.'" This isn't working. "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, this is actually a custom that is found in other documents in the Middle East, that a servant could be used as a surrogate wife to bear a child for a master and his wife. And there was a legal process involved with that. Verse 3, "Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." So a decade had passed. "So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." So I think we would all agree 86 is a nice ripe age. we would suspect probably a little old to be a first-time dad. But God had a plan. Whether Ishmael was a part of that plan, that's another story. 13 more years then passed. And we see no indication that God interacted with Abram during that time. Abram raised Ishmael and delighted in his son by Hagar. But let's continue to chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." So that's from the New King James Version. "Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." See, now it's gone from being a father of a nation to being a father of many nations. "No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Up until this point, Abram had obeyed the letter of what God commanded him to do. But he was still struggling with trusting God fully. His heart was still divided between agreeing to do things God's way and wanting to do things his own way. Abram's commitment to God was not yet wholehearted, because his personal journey from obedience to sanctification was not yet complete. So God decided that Abram had more to learn before he could become the father of the faithful. Let's look again at the wording of Genesis 17, 1. Because it's in this verse that we see the Old Testament's definition of sanctification. "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." So that's how the New King James Version translates that. In the King James Version, it reads slightly differently. "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." The Complete Jewish Bible reads this way. When Avram was 99 years old, Adonai appeared to Avram and said to him, "I am El Shaddai. Walk in my presence and be pure-hearted." See, God now introduces himself to Abram as El Shaddai, the Almighty One. This is the first occurrence of that title in the Scriptures. First time it's used. There's a reference work called Bullinger's Companion Bible Commentary. And I'd like to read a passage of that from Appendix 4 of Bullinger's Companion Bible about the title El Shaddai. Quote, "It is God, El, not as the source of strength, but of grace. Not as creator, but as the giver. Shaddai is the all-bountiful. This title does not refer to his creative power, but to his power to supply all the needs of his people. Its first occurrence is in Genesis 17, verse 1, and is used to show Abram, or Abraham, that he who called him out to walk alone before him could supply all his need. Even so, it is the title used in 2 Corinthians 6:18, where we are called to come out in separation from the world." End quote. So let's hold our place here in Genesis, and let's look at that reference in 2 Corinthians 6, and that's in verses 14 to 18, 2 Corinthians 6. Abram had just spent 13 years pursuing his own plan to raise an heir so God could establish a new nation through his descendants. But all of this had been by his own reasoning and efforts. Abram was acting entirely on his own without God's input approval, or direction. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew El Shaddai, says the Lord Almighty. Paul is writing here about sanctification. God is calling those he wants to be his children to come out from the world, to separate themselves from the world's ways. Righteousness and lawlessness cannot coexist in the same heart. I'll say that again. Righteousness and lawlessness cannot coexist in the same heart. I am El Shaddai, says God. Walk in my presence and be pure hearted. Or we might paraphrase that, walk in my sight and be wholehearted. There's an author named Leon Kass, K-A-S-S, who wrote a book called The Beginning of Wisdom, Reading Genesis. And I'd like to quote from page 310 of his book. This is Leon Kass. And on page 310, he writes this. Here, walk means adopting a certain path or way of going and doing, living and being. That desired way of life is to be before me, literally to my face. The image is at once perplexing and wonderfully suggestive. In my presence, in my sight, not hiding out, but fully under my observation, under my shadow, under my protection, end quote. And if I may add a thought here, God is essentially telling Abram, always behave, knowing that I am watching over you and see everything that you do. Now that's a sobering reality, isn't it? Especially for all of us as Christians. It's a critical step on the path to sanctification. If we approach all of the actions in our lives with the understanding that our God is personally watching out for us and watching over us, we will be moving closer to his righteousness and farther away from the habits of this world. Mr. Kass continues, quote, "Abram is also charged to be tamim, T-A-M-I-M, to be undivided, simple, complete, perfect, wholehearted, blameless. Abram is charged with becoming in his heart and soul wholly oriented with the Lord and wholly committed to his way." Let's look at Psalm 119. We'll keep our place in Genesis, but on to Psalm 119. And we'll look at verses 1 through 3 here. There are many, many verses in the scriptures that express God's desire for his people to seek him wholeheartedly and to live openly, to live without hypocrisy, knowing that our God is the God who sees. He sees all that we do and he knows all that we think. And we see that represented here in Psalm 119. Verse 1, Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Let's go to Psalm 101. Just back a little bit. Psalm 101. This is a psalm of David. And what is David's theme? Sanctification. Seeking to separate himself from the world's ways and to serve God sincerely and with openness. Psalm 101, verse 1. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. See, David explains here that walking with a perfect heart, or walking wholeheartedly, involves observing the faithful of the land and dwelling with them. Spending time with God's people helps us to learn to behave wisely in ways that spending time with those outside the church doesn't. Let's look at Psalm 15, another psalm of David. Verses 1 and 2 here. See, we can tell from David's words that Abraham had a problem. There was still deceit in his heart. And God doesn't tolerate that for those who are to walk before him. Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide or live in your tabernacle? Who's going to be able to do that? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. That's who God admits into his presence. God requires that those who walk uprightly before him will speak the truth in their hearts. In other words, they will not behave hypocritically. So let's go back now to the story of Abraham in Genesis 17:15. God is now going to reveal to Abram precisely how he will fulfill the promise of descendants which he had made so many years before. And this is now at the point where Abram becomes Abraham. Genesis 17:15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. See, Abram hadn't understood that before. I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. But notice Abraham's reaction. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, right, inside. He didn't say this to God. God still heard. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90, years old bear a child? And Abraham said to God, so now he's speaking, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Right? This is an astonishing reaction. Abraham actually laughs at God's idea. Abraham is still trying to make his own plan work out. Why not just work with the kid? Ishmael, here he is. After all, Lord, I've taken care of the matter on my own while you were away. Let's just have Ishmael be my heir and establish your plan through him. Sarah and I have already worked this out. Then God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Right? It's God's covenant. He gets to decide who he's going to make it with. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Now let's go to Genesis 18, verse 9. Sometime later, God appeared to Abraham in the company of two angels and informed Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son in 1 year's time. Verse 9. Now, we don't know how many days there were between those two instances. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, and my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, notice he says this to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? And again, speaking to Abraham, not to Sarah, he says this, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now note what God says to them, because this is the lesson Abraham had not yet learned and still needed to understand. God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? ? Notice he didn't say, nothing is too hard for me. He asks Abraham. And it's interesting, he receives no reply. Abraham doesn't say, well, of course not. Sarah doesn't come out of the tent and say, no way. The question hangs. Let's go to Genesis 20 and verse 1. And this is astonishing. Genesis 20, verse 1, during that same year, knowing that God had promised that Sarah would become pregnant and bear Abraham the promised heir by her, Abraham moves again and journeys to the city of Gerar. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. here we go again. Abraham is right back to his old deception about Sarah. Here she is about to become pregnant, but Abraham acts as if he does not believe God's promise and is willing to allow his wife to secretly commit adultery in order to save his own physical life. Now age 99, by the way, from feared danger. And again, Sarah obeys Abraham and goes along with the deception. Abraham still does not seem to be walking before God wholeheartedly, as God had instructed him to do. So God has to intervene again to save them both, to save them from this mess of their own creation. Let's skip down to verse 10, Genesis 20, verse 10. After all this had been revealed, right, God sent it in a dream to Abimelech. This woman who you took, don't have anything to do with her. This is Abraham's wife. So Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view? What were you thinking that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Well, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house." Now, this was way back. This wasn't when they got to Canaan. This wasn't when they went to Egypt. This was way back when he left his father's house. "When God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" This plan had been on the books for a long time. Abraham seemed to behave one way when he was talking to God, and in a completely opposite way when he was interacting with the world around him, at least in some things. Brethren, when we interact with those in the world who do not have the fear of God, is it tempting to adapt to the world's expectations rather than to stand up for what God says is right? Do we walk as if we understand that our God is always watching, always concerned? Do we act wholeheartedly? That's something we're supposed to consider as we approach the Passover. Let's go to Genesis 21, verses 1 to 6. Genesis 21 and verse 1. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.'" See, the name Isaac meant laughter. And it was certainly a joyous event, but we must also wonder if God had a greater purpose for assigning this name to Sarah's child. See, every time his name was spoken, Abraham and Sarah would have to remember that they initially disbelieved God and laughed at God's promise of an heir being born through Sarah. It's kind of a bitter reminder. As time passed, God told Abraham to send Ishmael and his mother Hagar away into the wilderness. They were going to grow up separately. Now only Isaac was left with him to inherit the promises. Things seemed to be going along well. Then God appeared to Abraham again, but with a highly unusual request. Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 22, verse 1. God called on Abraham to silence laughter. Isaac was to be sacrificed as a burnt offering. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Well, we know that now. We don't know if he did then. And said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am, right? Father of multitudes. Here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. See, the point of the instruction to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac was to prove once and for all time whether Abraham was worthy to be called the father of the faithful. It was, of course, a test of obedience, yes. But obedience is actually a secondary issue here. God already knew Abraham would obey him. That had been proven. Even back to when Abraham packed up his belongings and left Mesopotamia because God said so. What remained to be proven, however, was whether Abraham truly believed God's promises. And if Abraham truly had faith that God could and would fulfill those promises. Abraham was willing to obey God's direct instructions, but would Abraham obey a divine request, even if it was not a direct command? Now, this is an interesting point. It's something to consider. Most Bible translations ignore the Hebrew participle na, N-A, which appears in the original Hebrew text here. Na means please, or by your favor. The word implies a request rather than an absolute command. According to author Leon Cass, what God says to Abraham is, please, offer up your son Isaac to me as a burnt sacrifice. Let's read the same verses in Young's literal translation of the Bible. This is from 1898. It sounds a lot like the King James Version, so there's some antiquated words here. But it's a direct word-for-word translation. Genesis 22:1 in Young's literal translation. And it cometh to pass after these things that God hath tried Abraham, and saith unto him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he saith, take, I pray thee, thy son, thine only son, whom thou hast loved, even Isaac, and go for thyself unto the land of Moriah, and cause him to ascend there, for a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I speak unto thee. End quote. So, whichever way we look at it, the directive is the same, but it takes on even more significance if this is a request rather than a demand, because Abraham is still willing to do it. Now, why was that test needed? Because although Abraham was certainly a man of faith, he had not always shown himself to be a faithful man. And there's a difference there. He was a man of faith, but was he also a faithful man? On several occasions, Abraham had showed a decided lack of faith in God's power and ability to fulfill his promises. Yes, Abraham had obeyed God's direct orders, but was his heart fully with God? God needed to know Author Leon Cass comments on page 335 of his book, quote, God calls Abraham out of the blue and without warning, just as he did the first time. This time, however, he calls him most personally. For the first and only time, God calls him by his new name, and only by name, Abraham, father of multitudes. Just as he did when God first called him, Abraham responds immediately and without hesitation. Then commanded to go, he did as he was told without uttering a word. Now called by name, Abraham answers the call in revelatory speech. He replies, as he will do two more times in this story, with the famous and pregnant one-word answer, Hineni, literally, behold me, here am I, end quote. In other words, Abraham declares, I am here in your sight. Abraham was now trying to behave as God had previously commanded him to do, walk before me. And Abraham says, here I am. Abraham knew that God was watching over his life and working all things out according to his divine plan. Let's continue in verse 3, Genesis 22, 3. So God rose early in the morning and Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering. Now that's interesting. Here's a 100-year-old guy splitting wood. So he must have done some exercises. And arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. In this passage, we see that Abraham now fully believes God. He has wholehearted trust that God will fulfill his promises. Abraham's statement to the young men proved his absolute faith that indeed nothing was too hard for the Lord. Abraham told the young men who were with him, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Not just Abraham. Abraham knew now that God had specifically promised to raise up children to Isaac, and he now trusted God enough to know that God could and would fulfill that promise, despite anything which might seem to him to prevent it from being fulfilled. Abraham might not understand how God would work the things out, but he absolutely trusted now that God would keep his word and fulfill his promise. Even if Isaac were to die, Abraham knew that God would have to raise him up again from the dead in order to fulfill his word. And of course we know that God did intervene at the very last moment and saved Abraham from actually carrying out such a gruesome sacrifice. Let's continue in verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You forgot something. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. See, Abraham is now teaching Isaac the lesson that it had taken him so long to learn in his own life, that God will provide what we need when we need it. God, not we ourselves, will fulfill his promises in his own time and manner. Effectively, Abraham tells Isaac, Don't worry. God sees our need, and he will work things out the way he wants. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Father of multitudes, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The complete Jewish Bible translation renders verse 15 this way. Avram called the place Adonai Yireh. Adonai will see to it. Adonai provides. Now, of course, God had never intended Isaac to be slain, but he had to see that Abraham understood and believed that God would fulfill his promises, even if it meant doing the seemingly impossible and resurrecting Isaac from the sacrificial ashes. Let's turn to Hebrews 11:17 briefly. Hebrews 11:17. This is the faith chapter, of course. And it's encouraging to note that even though Abraham struggled with faith, he made it to the faith chapter as an example to us. Faith takes work, takes experience. The author here, many of us believe is Paul, says the following about Abraham in Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So the author of Hebrews understood exactly what was going through Abraham's mind. If I kill him, God has to raise him because of the promises. Why did Abraham bind Isaac and commit himself to honoring God's request to sacrifice his own son? He went through it not simply because God asked him to do it. This was not merely an act of compliance. That would have demonstrated not faith, only obedience. What Abraham finally sacrificed on Mount Moriah was not his son Isaac, but the desire that he had struggled with his entire life to do things his own way. That was the sacrifice. Abraham honored God's request to offer up his son because he had finally developed absolute faith that he served a God who always fulfilled his promises and that nothing was too hard for the Lord to accomplish. Let's conclude by looking at Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Look at verses 4 to 7. Today we've looked at the story of Abraham's physical journey as well as his spiritual journey. Abraham's journey is the story of a man who goes from being willing to obey God to becoming a man who genuinely seeks to serve God wholeheartedly. Ultimately, the lesson God taught Abraham is the same lesson he wanted ancient Israel to learn. The same lesson he wants his called out ones in the church to learn today. It is the lesson of the need for sanctification. Committing oneself to journeying away from this world and toward God in every aspect of our lives, no matter our age, either physically or spiritually. God is no respecter of persons. All his children are held to the same spiritual standard. And as we approach Passover, let's keep the words of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 in our minds and fully in our hearts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up.